All right, good evening. So we had a great afternoon. Greg and I had the privilege of being able to baptize at least 12 of the youth and one of their moms. And it was really such a special occasion, worthy of celebration. But now we're in Luke chapter 15. And before I begin, I want to tell you something that I learned before I worked at Covenant Grace. I had the privilege and honor of working with a very good friend of mine, and he taught me many things. And Donovan and I were sitting around the workshop where we were working, and we were supposed to be working, but instead we were looking online for bicycle parts to upgrade our bicycles with money we didn't have. And we ended up having a discussion about the value that people put on things, because I was looking at a set of handlebars for 1,500 rand, and they just made the bike look better, to be honest. And we were talking about how an item only carries value, and that value is determined by what somebody else would pay for it, what would, you know, want for it. And that got me thinking, because we all, as we sit here, we value different things, and we put different value on different items, and we feel comfortable spending more on some things than others do on those same things. So for instance, some of us here might be comfortable spending a large amount of money on a nice car, because it's safer, you spend a lot of time in your car, the aircon works, it's a great investment, whereas other people don't, and we just cruise around in Tazzers, or of course the Buckies, you know. Some people like to spend money on bicycles. I would spend 30,000 rand if I had it on a bicycle, just because it looks amazing, it's light, I mean it's like matte black, and it says Scott, and it's just like beautiful, and it's got electric gears, just because it's cool to have. But other people would think that that is just straight up ridiculous. My wife, she spends money on makeup, and I'm like, you don't even need makeup. That stuff is just, and it's expensive. Ladies, makeup, goodness, it's ridiculous. But we all value, and we put different values on different things, and it's kind of linked to our interests and our hobbies, where our heart lies and what we enjoy and what we're interested in. We're happy to spend more money in that area, and the cost is, you know, not such an issue if we really enjoy that thing. And so we all have different values. And this evening we're going to read a passage where there's two sets of values. And believers, we have different values to non-believers. So what non-believers would think, oh, that's a big price to pay for what you're getting, we would think, no, no, it's nothing. The Pharisees in this passage have the complete wrong set of values. And that's the point of what we're going to read. But if we think back to last week, it was quite a hard-hitting message. It was the 1st of January, and it started off in typical CG fashion, and it was just straight-up hard-hitting. And the passage at the end of Luke chapter 14, Jesus said three things. He said, if you're not willing, firstly, to put God above all of your relationships, secondly, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus and follow Him, and thirdly, if you're not willing to renounce all things, you cannot be my disciple. Just like that. Done. And it's all about weighing up the cost. You know, as a builder, before he builds, he weighs up the cost. Can he afford to do that? And we learned that being a believer and following Christ, there's a huge price. It means sacrifice. It means hardship. It's not an easy thing. We don't become Christians because it makes us more comfortable. It's a difficult thing, and there's a huge and great cost. But this passage in chapter 15 is incredible, because Luke, the author, moves from telling us about Jesus teaching on this amazingly huge cost that we have to pay to be a believer, and then he moves into three pictures of God's incredible love. And it so captivates our heart that the cost becomes nothing. The great cost of being a disciple gets completely diminished by the incredible love that we see from God. There are three parables in chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And we're going to deal with the first two this morning, this evening. But the purpose of these parables, the purpose of this evening, is that we would see, by God's grace, through His Word, the incredible love that He has towards us. Just that. And when we see that love, it would cause us to see the cost of being a disciple as nothing. is a small price to pay in comparison to what we've received. So let's have a read. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through to 10. Says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. Before we get into the parables, verse 1 and 2 provide a brilliant introduction, and they kind of set the scene for the purpose of the parables. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Three quick points on these two verses before we dig into the parables. Firstly, it says that all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And immediately we get this picture of Jesus and how people were comfortable to approach him. Sinners, people that were despised and hated by all the Jews and the Israelites, they hated tax collectors. And almost understandably, tax collectors were the people that would take money from the Jews, maybe keep a little bit for themselves, and give it to their enemies. And so they were seen as kind of like the chief of sinners. They were the worst. Almost like our taxi drivers. That would be a close comparison. We see a taxi driver and immediately we hate them. They haven't even done something wrong yet, but we just don't like them because they drive a taxi. Straight up, tax collectors, exactly the same thing. But they felt perfectly comfortable to come to Jesus. Jesus welcomed all. He was loving and gracious to all. It's an amazing picture. But it's also quite sad because I have personal friends that I can name that aren't believers and they won't step near a church because they don't feel like they're good enough. They feel judged by Christians and believers. They don't feel like they can come to a church because they've done things that they're not proud of. That's not the picture we see from Jesus. All throughout Luke, there's this theme of the inclusive and exclusive nature of the gospel. And it's a beautiful picture because it shows that Jesus is inclusive. The call goes out to everyone. All are welcome. The gospel is for everybody. No sin is too great to exclude you from coming to Jesus. All are welcome. It's inclusive. But it's exclusive in a sense that nobody gets to the Father except through the Son. The only way to be forgiven of your sins and to be made new and to be with God in eternity is through Christ. Exclusive. Secondly, there's a key verse, key phrase where it says, this man receives sinners. And that's the point of the passage. When we understand that, we understand the parables, the picture. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. You see, the Pharisees are sitting there moaning and grumbling because they're so righteous and all these sinners are coming up to Jesus and he's eating with them. But while they're moaning and grumbling, Jesus is rejoicing and celebrating because sinners are being saved. The purpose of this picture is to show how geometrically opposed the Pharisees were to God. They were sitting back and they thought they were self-righteous and they had it all together and they didn't need repentance. But actually, they were completely lost. They didn't love the things that God loved. They didn't rejoice in the things that God rejoiced in. They're different. They don't know God at all. And that's the picture that we see. That's the purpose. When we were on youth camp, the end of December, the last night was an incredible experience. The teaching was average, but the Holy Spirit was amazing. And He moved powerfully, and many of the kids responded to God. And it was a really, really awesome moment as kids were giving their life to the Lord, and it was incredible. And one of the leaders had been praying for the kids, one of our leaders, and she was so excited that the kids had given up, that she just, it was like the river Nile just flowed out of her face, projectile. And she just started crying and just hugging everybody, and she was just so happy. She was just so joyful that these kids were saved. It was like contagious. Everybody was crying, and then I felt so uncomfortable because I didn't know what to do with all this emotion. But it was incredible to see. It was such a beautiful picture because she was, oh my goodness, she was rejoicing when God was rejoicing. It was a picture of heaven when one person repents and turns to God. It was incredible. And that's what we see here in these parables. So, let's dig into them. We're going to break them up by looking at three characters. The parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep, they're very similar. They achieve the same end. And we're going to deal with them together. And we're going to break them up into three characters that we see in them. So the first one, the lost, the sheep and the coin. The first question we need to ask is, why are these two parables next to each other? They definitely achieve the same goal. They're for the same purpose. But why has Jesus told them right after each other? Why are they next to each other? Why are they there? Why are there two of them? And for starters, it could be the fact that there's this repetition. And often in Scripture, we see repetition, and it's there to show us importance. That when something is repeated, it's significant. Like you need to hear, because this is really important. Secondly, there's a slight nuance in the pictures that we see. The picture of the sheep is a very different picture to the picture of the coin. They achieve the same thing, but they're different. So think with me about the sheep. We have this picture of a flock, and the sheep just starts to wander off, and it gets like distracted. Oh, that looks nice. Then it just kind of cruises. Oh, that looks nice. And next minute, the sheep is on his own, and is in like this really dangerous predicament on the side of a hill, about to die. And all of us, it just got distracted and lured by all these things. And so we kind of get this picture of a really stupid, foolish sheep. But the picture of the coin is different. The coin didn't wander off. The coin is just under the rug, and it's happy under the rug, but it doesn't actually know that it's lost. So it's kind of like it's blissfully unaware that it has no purpose and no value and no meaning because it can't be used. It's not with all the other coins to be spent. It's blissfully unaware. So when we have these two pictures combined, we see a picture of, you know, we get distracted by lures and by sinful things, and we wander off, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in imminent danger and threat because we're away from God, we're on our own mission, we're doing our own thing, and often we don't even realize that. You may be sitting here like the coin, and you don't even realize that actually you've been on your own mission. You haven't been following God. It's quite a scary thought. Secondly, about the sheep and the coin, notice that there's no significance to that specific sheep or that specific coin. It just says it was one sheep from the flock, just one of the 100, and it went missing. It didn't say that it was the fattest sheep that provided the most meat. It didn't say that it was the sheep with the most wool, and that's why the shepherd needs to go and fetch that sheep. It's an important sheep. It didn't say that that sheep was the shepherd's pet and favorite sheep that he named Archibald. It was just a normal sheep. There was nothing significant about it. Same as the coin. Wasn't the woman's lucky coin or a coin that she inherited from her great-grandmother. Wasn't the most valuable coin. It was just one coin of 10 others. The significance of the parables is in the rescuer, not the sheep or the coin. The amazing part about this parable is not that the sheep was so amazing that it needed somebody to come and rescue it. It's that the shepherd was so amazing that it went out of his way to go and find that sheep. Just that normal sheep went to go find that one. That's where the significance in the parable lies. And lastly, you may have realized, but we're the lost sheep and the lost coin. We're those people in this parable. It's speaking about us. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It's a very common theme throughout Scripture. But this parable is speaking about us, you and me. We're the lost sheep. We're the lost coin. We've gone astray. What does this astray look like? Ephesians 2 paints a great picture. Verse 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And this is what astray is. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Being led astray means there's three things mentioned there, that you're following the devil, the world, and the flesh. When we're led astray, it means that we've been lured by either the devil, the world, the people around us, or our own sinful desires, our flesh. And often we find ourselves lured by these things, and we're chasing after these things, and they may even be good things. And we chase after them until eventually we realize, I haven't actually been living for Christ. I'm not a part of the flock. I'm out here on my own mission. I've been trying to be successful and good at what God has called me to do, maybe. But I've so focused on that I'm not following Jesus. And I was unaware of that. I was like the coin, blissfully unaware of the fact that actually I'm in danger here. I'm on my own mission. I'm led astray. The picture of the lost sheep is brilliant. Because it's not like, hey, sheep, sort yourself out, turn around and go home. It's a sheep. It's not smart enough to do that. The sheep's only hope is to sit down, hunker down, and cry out for a shepherd. Because it's stuck. It needs help. It's the same with us, church. When we're lost, when we've been led astray, it's not a case of sorting ourselves out and, you know, formulating a good daily structure so we get in our reading plan and cleaning up our act. No, it's a case of crying out to Jesus, come and rescue us. And then he sorts out our daily plan, reading plan and all that stuff. It's not a case of us doing it, it's a case of crying out to Jesus because we need to be rescued. We don't need to rescue ourselves, we need Jesus to come and rescue us. On a little bit of a side note, there was nothing significant in the sheep or the coin to warrant the shepherd and the lady to come and find them. They didn't earn that or deserve that. But they do have a value. They are worth something, and they're worth something because the shepherd going to fetch that sheep shows that the shepherd loves that sheep. Doesn't deserve to be loved, you know, hasn't earned it, but it is love. And it's accepted and it's cherished. And I know often that people sit in church Sunday in and Sunday out and they go to community and they live their lives without any sense of self-esteem. They kind of think, oh, I can't do this. You know, oh man, I'm just so, woe is me. I'm just so bad at this. And, you know, why should anybody look to me? Why should God call me to do this? Why should I do that? And we think little of ourselves. And it's not a case of think more of yourselves, is a case of think of what God has done for you, and that gives you worth. That gives you acceptance. That gives you a value. It means that God has said, you're mine, and I love you. We're accepted, church. We have worth. We have value. And yes, we don't deserve it, but we've been given it. And so embrace it. We're God's people. And he paid a lot to have us. It says more about him, but it does say a smidgen about us. The second group of people, the 99. Have a look with me at verse 7. It says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And now it's quite a controversial passage, and there are many views on it, and most of them are absolutely useless, but there are two that are kind of okay, and one that is actually really good. But I'm going to mention two. The first one is, we could read this as saying that the 99 refer to the people of God who have already repented. They're the believers. And they don't need to repent because they've already repented. And that's kind of what people suggest. I disagree for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it seems out of context. God or Jesus and Paul and Luke haven't really addressed the church at all. In these last few chapters. It hasn't really been speaking about that, so to just lump that group of people in kind of seems a bit out of place. It's also still confusing. It doesn't fix the matter, because surely God would be rejoicing. Yes, he would be rejoicing more at the non-believer repenting, but he would still be rejoicing as his church gathers to worship him. And lastly, and kind of most importantly, that repentance isn't a once-off thing. We don't repent once and then we don't ever need repentance ever again. No, the mark of a believer is a life filled of repentance. We repent when we turn to God for the first time, when we realize that we've never loved God, we've never sought after God, and we've been doing our own thing. Then we repent and we follow God. But then each and every day we wake up and we repent again. Each and every lunchtime we stop and think, oh, I've already sinned. Then we repent again. And so it's a life of continuing repentance. There isn't a point where we will get and say we need no repentance until judgment. So the plausible option is to see that actually when it says the 99, it's referring to the Pharisees who believe they don't need repentance. They're grumbling and moaning because Jesus is accepting sinners because they think that they're righteous and they're not sinners. And they don't need repentance. Now, this isn't Jesus confirming that, yes, you're righteous and you don't need repentance. No, no. This is Jesus sarcastically digging at them. It's quite difficult, actually. He's kind of saying, yes, Jesus isn't celebrating you. Heaven isn't celebrating you. Actually, we're mourning you. Because you're self-righteous. And you think you don't need repentance, and that's a terrible place to be in. Scripture, throughout Scripture says, we're all sinful and we all need repentance. Romans 3, 10 to 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These Pharisees have deceived themselves. They were trusting in their own ability to obey a law to achieve their righteousness, and they thought that they had it waxed. But they deceived themselves. Don't fall into this trap or this thinking that your obedience and your coming to church and your doing X and doing Y is enough for you not needing to repent and turn to God and humbly say, Jesus, change me. Make me yours. Thirdly, the third character, third and final character, the hero of the story, the shepherd and the lady. On the one hand, we have stupid sheep, foolish sheep that have gone astray. We have the ignorant, blissful coin. We have the self-righteous 99, the Pharisees who think they've got it all together. And on the other hand, we have the shepherd and the lady. They represent Jesus, the hero of the story. What a beautiful picture. The shepherd, one insignificant, ordinary sheep gets lost. The shepherd packs his stuff, knowing that it's a dangerous trick, and he may lose his life. He heads out and he doesn't stop looking. He doesn't stop searching until he finds that sheep. He finds that sheep wherever it is, and he picks up the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders, and then he brings the sheep back. Then when he gets back, he calls all of his friends and he says, guys, I found my sheep. And he celebrates and they have a feast of the sheep. I'm just kidding. Similarly with the lady, she loses her coin and she starts looking. It gets into nighttime, so she lights her lamp. But she goes from one part of the house to the other part of the house and she doesn't leave anything untouched until she finds that coin. Then when she finds that coin, she calls all of her friends and she celebrates. What an amazing picture. What heroes. This is the picture of Jesus seeking us. We're insignificant sheep. We haven't deserved his love. We haven't earned his love. We're just sinners like the rest of mankind. But he went out of his way to seek us. He came to earth to become a man, to die on the cross, to be raised again, sent his Holy Spirit through the Word to seek us. What love is that? That's incredible, church. Three descriptions of that love. Firstly, it's an active and a working love. It's not the type of love that sees a problem and sits back on the couch and carries on watching series. My wife says I've got that kind of love sometimes. It's the love that says, oh, I love you and there's a problem and so I'm going to go sort that out. Jesus saw us frolicking about in our sin and he didn't just sit back and say, oh, that sucks. He put himself in that situation. No, he sought us out. He went and he found us and he grabbed us and he took us out of that sin. He approached us. We were just going about our lives and all of a sudden the gospel hit us and by his Spirit we understood and we saw him. He came and rescued us. It's an act of working love. That's the love that he has for us. Secondly, it's a self-sacrificing love. The shepherd went out of his way at his own expense, at the risk of his life, to go and fetch his sheep. John 10 paints a beautiful picture of just this. Let's read from verse 11. It says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep, not Jesus. He's the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. That's incredible. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is speaking about Jesus who laid down his life to rescue us. To rescue you and me. What self-sacrificing love. As man, we can experience a little bit of this. We're called to have this kind of love in marriage. And I think every now and then I hit the nail on the head. But it's just a little smidgen like this. The rest of the time I fall back on being useless mourner's love for Janine. But every now and then I experience it and it's great. And I have it back and it's incredible. But this is perfect. Self-sacrificing love. That Jesus, the only righteous human to ever walk the planet, part of the Trinity that created everything, God Almighty, he had that love for us, insignificant sheep. Thirdly, this love is deep and mighty. Verse 6 and verse 9 to 10. It says, and when he came home, the shepherd, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And when she found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The love for us, we don't deserve it, but the love for us that we have from God is so great that the moment we turned to become a part of his flock, the whole of heaven rejoiced. That's God's love for us. His celebration for us. What love have we received, church? We were lost, but he loved us. We were sinful, but he accepted us. We went on our own way, but he came to rescue us. It's incredible. To conclude, I want to ask you one question. What is the driving force behind who you are and what you do? What is it that moves you day in and day out? What is it that causes you to work hard and to be the person that you are? Is it your own mission, your own will and your own desires, your own idea of success, that this is what you want to achieve? Is your own mission and your own will maybe lured by the devil, the world, and the flesh? Are you still a sheep in the wilderness? Is it maybe your self-righteousness? Are you maybe relying on the years that you've spent sitting in church under God's word? Are you maybe relying on the sins that you haven't committed while forgetting the sins that you have committed? Like the coin of the Pharisees, you may not even know it. Or are we motivated and driven by God's love for us? Is that the driving force behind who we are? That he loved us so much. Not even our love for him. That will motivate us, but that comes and goes. Sometimes we feel more in love, sometimes we feel less in love. God's love for us is a constant stream of endless grace that will empower us to the greatest cost. The cost of being a disciple that we spoke about in the beginning is nothing compared to the love that we have in Christ. And that love that we have in Christ, when that is motivating us, it causes us to work. We want to see other people experience it and know it. We want to rejoice at other people. We want to work for other people to see that same love and to repent like we have and like we are and become a part of the flock. It causes us to be on mission. That love will change our direction. It'll change our focus. But it's that love that needs to be the driving force behind who we are and what we do. The incredible love that we have from Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a beautiful picture, Lord. It's not a complex picture, but it is so incredible, Father. Lord, the fact that we're like that lost sheep and that lost coin, and maybe we still are. But all we have to do is cry out to you and you rescue us. Not because we deserve it, but just because you love us. Help us to feel that acceptance, to feel that worth, knowing that we belong to you and that you loved us in that act of self-sacrificing, mightily deep way. And Father, we pray that when we see and understand and feel that love, that it would motivate us to give everything that we have for you, to renounce all and to put you as the first thing in our life, to follow you and to serve you, to rejoice in the things that you rejoice in, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. that your love to us through Christ in the cross is the driving force of our life. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful picture. I pray this in your name. Amen.